Good morning. We have had an abundant opportunity this morning to think on spiritual thoughts. I hope that you have taken advantage of this opportunity today to think on a number of things that have been brought to our attention by those who led us in the worship this morning. It's been a very rich spiritual experience today for us as we thought on a number of different things that are so important and valuable to us as Christians. We're spiritual people. Christians are spiritual people in a fleshly body. And sometimes the fleshly body gets in the way, doesn't it? And when we come together and we worship together on the Lord's Day, there's never a better time than that for us to elevate our spiritual thinking and to take value in what we're doing and what we're hearing. So I appreciate the good leadership this morning. And we'll close the service this morning with a lesson from God's Word. And I want to start by asking you, if you can remember, raise your hand, if you can remember a time in your life when you heard a sermon on fasting. Okay, good. A few of us. I didn't expect that many. I might have been surprised, but I didn't expect that many. I have never heard a sermon on fasting before, but I've been preaching a lot, so I don't get to hear a lot. I do the preaching. Now, I did preach a sermon on fasting a number of years ago, and I want to preach another one this morning on fasting. We're looking at the theme of growing in prayer this year. And so fasting is very much a part of the biblical examples that we see oftentimes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of being conjoined with prayer, fasting and prayer, prayer and fasting. And yet I don't think it's something that we think about a whole lot, nor do we practice a whole lot in our lives. It's pretty typical in the religious world in general, from what I've been reading, that fasting is not a very common occurrence in people's lives. And I think one of the reasons for that is the Bible, the New Testament, does not command it at all. It's purely voluntary. And so perhaps that's one of the reasons why it's not practiced very much. Let me ask you this. Who wants to deprive the body of food? Anybody here going to raise their hand for that one? You know, we all love to eat. I love to eat, and I don't really relish the thought of depriving my body of food for any length of time. You know, for a few hours even. We don't like to do that. So maybe that's one of the reasons why it's not practiced very much. Jeff made reference to Matthew chapter 6 in his discussion on the contribution. Matthew 6 and verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound the trumpet. That's a misprint there. Don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And he's talking about those who love to be seen of men when they pray. And then down in Matthew 6 and verse 16, he says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. He says, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice Jesus says, when you fast, not if, not that you must, but he says, when you fast. So Jesus is looking at almsgiving and praying and fasting as religious disciplines that people engage in on a regular basis. Now, we do give on the first day of the week, and we do pray, but we don't fast. I venture to say I'm pretty accurate in that conclusion, that we don't fast. There may be some here who have fasted, but it's doubtful that anyone fasts on a regular basis. And yet the Jews did. And it wasn't commanded of them to do so on a regular basis. They were only commanded to fast one day out of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. It's important to notice here that Jesus approves of this. He says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So God is pleased by giving to the needy. He's pleased by prayer. He's pleased by fasting. It's not to be done to be seen of men, but it's something that he is pleased by. And he says that Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting in the Old Testament was frequent among the Jews, but they were only commanded, as I said, to fast one day of the week, of the year. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, in giving instructions on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, it's described as afflicting their souls. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They were to afflict, it was a direct command, this shall be a statute forever for you, to the Old Testament Jews. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. And he says it again. It's a statute forever. Verse 32, it'll be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Isaiah 58 and verse 3 indicates that afflicting your souls is fasting. He says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you took no notice? Psalm 35 and verse 13 says, but when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. And so afflicting your souls, which was commanded on the Day of Atonement, was a command to fast. Ezra 8 and verse 21, Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. It's interesting to note that the word soul in the Old Testament is used oftentimes to refer to the appetite. Interesting then that it would be connected with fasting, isn't it? For example, let me give you a couple of examples here. Proverbs 23, verses 2 and 3. And put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. That's the word for soul. If you be a man given to soul. The word soul was used to refer to the appetite oftentimes. Not always, of course, but sometimes. Proverbs 27 and verse 7. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Soul, appetite. Isaiah 56, verse 11. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never satisfy their souls, their appetites. So on the Day of Atonement, to afflict your soul was to afflict your appetite. The fleshly desire for food, to withhold from that, to exercise self-control. And it was an affliction. It was a pain, so to speak. It was something negative in our way of thinking. This was something bad. We don't want to afflict ourselves in any way, do we? And yet it was commanded of them to do so one day out of the year. There were numerous occasions in the Old Testament that mentioned fasting. One of the purposes of fasting was grief or trouble, expressing deep emotions to God. And we have had occasion in our lives, I know I have, and I'm confident you have, to where you have expressed deep emotions of grief and trouble to God. It hasn't occurred to me often, if at all, to express those emotions to God, that grief and that sorrow to God, with fasting. And yet that's a common occurrence in the Old Testament among the Jews. 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, a seven-day fast. Imagine that, a seven-day fast when Saul and his sons died at the hands of the Philistines. David, in 2 Samuel 1, verses 11 and 12, when he learned that Saul and Jonathan had died, he fasted. In 2 Samuel 12, in verses 15 through 23, when David lost his infant son, as he was dying, as the son was dying, David was praying and fasting while the child was still alive. For 7 days he did so. He neither ate nor did he drink. That's unimaginable for us. I'm confident it is for me. Anyway. Nehemiah 1, verses 3 and 4, when Nehemiah learned that Jerusalem's walls had not been built yet, he was grief-stricken. He mourned for his people. And he fasted many days for the city of Jerusalem. And he went in prayer to God and asked for guidance from God as to what to do about this. And then he went before the king and asked permission to go to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls. And so he was filled with sorrow and grief. He was mourning for his people. In Esther 4, in verses 13 through 16, Esther becomes aware that there is a plot against the Jews, and the king has issued an edict in which essentially the Jews will be wiped out as a people. And so she is convinced by Mordecai, her uncle, that she needs to go before the king and make special requests. But she knows that when she does that, there's a risk that it'll cost her life if the king does not receive her well. And so she requests of the Jews fasting before she goes before the king. And so you can see this is a common occurrence in the Old Testament amongst the Jews, oftentimes in times of grief and trouble and sorrow. And so I think there's something to learn from that. And as we continue to discuss this, I think we'll see why this is the case. There's another occasion for fasting in the Old Testament that is replete with examples. Repentance or confession of sin. I can't say that I've ever fasted when repenting toward God or confessing sin. And so why not? It's not commanded, we say. And so we don't do it. But perhaps there's something to learn from the examples that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 1 Samuel 7 and verses 5 and 6, after the ark returns from the Philistines, the nation of Israel is commanded to fast at Mizpah by Samuel. Joel chapter 2, which we studied in our Wednesday night class, is Joel the prophet's call to repentance. God's word goes forth and he calls the people to repent with fasting. Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You think fasting contributed to them rending their hearts and not their garments? You think it contributed to their real strong ability to mourn and weep over their sins and over and confess to God what they had done? Seems clear that that's the indication. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, when Jonah finally goes through the city of Nineveh, preaching that God is going to judge them in 40 days, in Jonah 3 it says, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. These aren't even Jews. These are Gentiles. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest of to the least of them. And then word came to the king and so on, and he repented, and the people repented, and God spared the nation. They fasted in sorrow and grief over their sins. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Daniel is aware that God's prophecy through Jeremiah the prophet is about to be fulfilled. In other words, the end of the 70-year captivity is coming. And so he goes to God in prayer. All of Daniel 9, all the way down, I think, through verse 17 or 20 or so, is Daniel's prayer to God of repentance, of national repentance for the sins of the people. And in verse 3 it says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. He did this in connection with fasting and wearing sackcloth, which was an affliction of the body. You could feel the coarse fabric on your body, and that's why you wore that, to remind yourself of the affliction that you were willing to go through in humble, contrite repentance of your sins. So it is clear from the descriptions we see in the Bible that this was something that was of value to the Jews. And not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. In Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2, when the people of Judah recognize that they have married foreign wives contrary to God's command, And they've been made aware of this by Nehemiah and Ezra. And they're very sorrowful, very grief-stricken, and probably very much mourning over their loss as well. They have to put away these wives because they're a violation. Marrying them was a violation of God's command. And so in verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So you can see from the Old Testament scriptures that this was something common in times of mourning. The warning we see in Isaiah chapter 58 is important for us to observe. Listen to this. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, the people of Israel say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we afflicted ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God's answer is, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." Now, what I'm hearing here is that these people aren't truly penitent. They're fasting, they're going through the motions, but they're not really sorrowful for their behavior. They're still engaged in it, still committing it. And I wonder if that can't be true of us as well at times, in the absence even of fasting, just in repentance toward God. When we pray to God and confess our sins, are we sincere or are we continuing in those sins? Are we taking those sins lightly? And sure enough, we turn around and the next moment we're guilty of the same sin again. Is our repentance really sincere? Now, even in the midst of fasting, their repentance was not sincere. In the midst of fasting, you would think that repentance would be very sincere. In the midst of afflicting yourself, your body, choosing to do that, to go without food, to go without water, to wear clothing that hurts, you would think that it would motivate you to truly and sincerely repent. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to help you to truly take stock in what you're doing. When you call upon God for the forgiveness of your sins, to repent of those sins and to confess them, that's what fasting is intended to do. It's intended to really motivate you to sincerity. In this case, God is rebuking them. They're just going through the motions, the outward motions of this affliction, and they're not sincere. They're continuing in their sins. And I guess my question is that possible for us as well? We don't even fast. Is it possible for us to be insincere and ingenuine in our confession of sin before God? Or do we, as James chapter 4 says, are we miserable and mourn and weep and let our joy be turned into gloom and our happiness into sorrow? That's true repentance. And fasting was designed by God on the Day of Atonement for one day out of the year, commanded to get Israel to recognize the seriousness of their sins. Can we learn from that? We know it's not commanded of us under the new covenant. There are New Testament occasions, however, in which we read about fasting. For example, in Acts 9 and verse 9, when Saul had seen Jesus on the road, or heard his voice and seen the light on the road to Damascus, and is now aware that he's been killing Christians, he went into Damascus, and it says he prayed there for 3 days, but it also says he went without food or water. He fasted for 3 days while he was praying to God. You can imagine the sorrow and the grief that he felt when he recognized what he had been doing. And so he fasted and prayed. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, when Paul is describing what he has gone through in his life and he's defending his apostleship to people and he's acknowledging who he is to them, he describes himself as having gone through all of these things, and he uses the word with fastings. In one verse he says, with many fastings. So we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, after becoming a Christian, continued in fasting and prayer. purely optional for him to do so, but he did it. He apparently recognized the value of it and saw in his life, anyway, the need for it. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, the command from Paul is for spouses not to deprive one another, lest they be overcome with a lack of self-control and engage in sin. And so he says, except by consent for a period of time, for the purpose of fasting and prayer. There's Paul acknowledging, as a Christian, writing to Christians, that there are times when it is appropriate to engage in fasting and prayer. And so the couples would abstain from their sexual activity during that time, by consent, for that purpose. In Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, it says that they were praying and fasting and asking the Spirit to guide them and lead them. And then after the Spirit guided and led them to set apart Paul and Barnabas to be sent out, it says that they fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them when they sent them out. So here's a church of Christians here in Antioch, fasting and praying on a very important occasion of sending Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas are coming back through the churches that they established, they're appointing elders in every church. And it says, with fasting and prayer, they're appointing elders in every church. So I don't know if that means that only Paul and Barnabas, when you read it, you're not really sure whether it means just Paul and Barnabas were fasting and praying or whether it was the whole church that was fasting and praying. My guess is it was by instruction of the apostles, by Paul and Barnabas, that the church would fast and pray as they considered this very serious and important time in which they would be appointing elders, shepherds, overseers, pastors for the flock there. So there's much to learn, I think, from these examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So some questions arise when you're discussing the subject, and we've already addressed this. When is fasting commanded for Christians? Matthew 6 and verse 17, as I pointed out, doesn't say if you fast. It doesn't say that you must fast, but it does say, and this is Jesus saying, when you fast. Is there an assumption on Jesus' part that his disciples will fast, perhaps? Or is he simply talking to the Jews who are already in that culture? I think it's fair to assume that Jesus thinks that there are times when his disciples will fast. The instructions are instructions of the kingdom in Matthew 6. And so it's likely that he's considering that we will fast. When we fast, let it not be for outward show. In Matthew 9 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is specifically in reference to his disciples who were being accused. Actually, they weren't being accused. There was a question that was raised by John's disciples. And John's disciples said, why do we fast? You know, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said, there's going to come a time when they will. Well, we are his disciples. Is there a time when we fast? Should there be? And I hesitate to use the word should there because it's not commanded of God. But should we give thought to this as a spiritual discipline when we consider growing in prayer? Is there a value to fasting that we should take advantage of and that we should incorporate into our lives? I think the answer is obvious that from a biblical standpoint, there is great value in it. One thing we must be careful about is what Paul warned in Colossians 2 and verses 20 through 23 and 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 3 about making laws or rules about such things. He said in Colossians chapter 2, if you with Christ died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Interesting. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh because they're rules. And if you're doing it strictly because it's a rule, it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think that needs to be understood in its context. It's because men are making rules about this and people are simply following the rules. That's when it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But clearly from the rest of the Bible's teaching on fasting, we see that fasting was used by people, by individuals, by Jesus himself, by Paul himself, in helping him to be a more spiritually focused person. And so in that sense, you could say it is of value against the indulgence of the flesh. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talked about doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So when men make laws, and they have, down through the centuries, men have made laws about fasting. I remember growing up, and I was raised Catholic, and my grandfather and I were sitting at a restaurant, and we were eating, both of us were eating bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. But it was Friday, and it was Lent, and Gramp, I called him Gramp, right in the middle of eating his sandwich, he's got halfway done, he puts his sandwich down in his plate and says, "Oh no, what have I done? I'm not allowed to eat meat on Friday during Lent." And that continues to be the case. There's only a couple of days of fasting that are commanded by the Catholic Church today. There used to be a lot more of them in times past. But that's a danger. Second question is, how do I fast? Let's get practical for just a second. Here is a quotation from Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline. He says, "Begin with a partial fast of 24 hours duration." Usually they went from lunch to lunch, evening to evening, but it would usually mean two meals so that you miss. You miss breakfast and you miss lunch. So he says, this means that you would not eat two meals. Fresh fruit juices are excellent to drink during the fast. Attempt this once a week for several weeks. Outwardly, you'll be performing the regular duties of your day, but inwardly, you'll be in prayer and adoration and song and worship. Cause every task of the day to be a sacred ministry to the Lord. Break your fast with a light meal of fresh fruits and vegetables and a good deal of rejoicing. Just some good practical instruction there about how we might go about fasting. What should I do while I'm fasting? Well, fasting might be accompanied by prayer, singing, Bible study, journaling, worship, or any activity that deepens our devotion to God. But clearly, you're going to have to do the regular duties of the day as well, right? Fasting is an ideal time to perform acts of service for others. Just be sure that when you go over to someone's house to help them or serve them, that you don't let them know you're fasting. Because then you're looking for the praise of men in that regard. Or at least there's a risk of that, of you thinking in those terms. Foster says, and here's, I thought, was something good that I read from him on this. "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us." He says, "This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ." Because, he says, "We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things. But in fasting, these things surface." I related to that. I like to eat when I'm depressed or down. I like to get some sugar going or something, you know. Food. Let's go to a restaurant. You know, we eat to cover sometimes what's going on inside of us. He says, "If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting. At first, we will rationalize that our anger is due to our hunger, but then we will realize that we are angry because a spirit of anger is within us. We can rejoice in this knowledge because we know that healing is available through the power of Christ." And so there is benefit to fasting. Are there potential dangers in fasting? Absolutely. We've already mentioned this one, the spiritual fasting.
or the spiritual danger of fasting, is that we may think that we're more worthy because we sacrifice for Christ. We may present ourselves that way like the Pharisee did when he said, I thank you that I'm not like these sinners. I fast twice a week and I give alms to the needy and so on. So he's telling God how great he is because he fasts. So there's a risk there to us that we might think we're better or more worthy now. Or we might fast in order to be more worthy. That's not going to make us more worthy, is it? We talked about that in our Bible study today. You're not going to make yourself more worthy by anything you do. When you fast, do it for the right reasons. Do it because of who God is, and do it because you want to be either pouring out your heart to God in grief and mourning and sorrow, or you want to be pouring out your heart to God in confession of sin. And then the physical danger, of course. Consult your physician before beginning. Expectant mothers, diabetics, others with a history of medical problems can fast while remaining on essential diets. But it's important to know yourself, your body, and what it needs, and so on, before you engage in fasting, because that can be disruptive to your system. So, let me just close with a summary then. Fasting can improve our self-discipline. Agreed? Good, right? It takes a lot of self-discipline to force yourself not to eat food, wouldn't you agree? Or even to drink. Some fasts are all no food, no water, no nothing. But most fasts, I forgot to mention this, most fasts were partial fasts. There were some occasions, I think, Moses and Jesus, Elijah and others fasted without eating or drinking for 40 days and 40 nights, which is astounding to think about. There may have been some providential, miraculous care of God in connection with those. But most fasting is a partial fast. They can help us to repent in sincerity. Fasting can help us to resolutely put out of our hearts worldly desires or fleshly appetites. Why? Not because there's anything inherent in the fasting, but rather our spirits are directed towards God because we're afflicting our appetites. We're reminded of what we're doing as we fast. We're reminded the reason why we're doing this is to draw near to God, to pour out our hearts to Him. We're reminded of that by the affliction that our body is going through. Can give us inward strength to endure and can help us to rely on God's support and guidance for life's important choices. So now you've heard a sermon on fasting for those who never had heard one before. I am moved by this kind of study myself because of the absence of fasting in my life. And I'm going to give it some thought and take it to heart and give consideration to the value that we've talked about this morning. I do believe that the Bible has much to say about the good that can come from this. Appreciate your good attention this morning. It's a joy to be with all of you.